I would encourage you to open up your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And while you're turning there, I want you to know that this morning we are going to be concluding our series in the Kings of Judah. We've been looking at 2 Chronicles now for a while. And you might be wondering where we're going next. Well, the answer to that is that we've got a couple different things we're going to be doing. We like to devote some of our summer Sundays to what we call summer psalms. Okay, summer psalms, and that is that we devote some of our summer time to studying the psalms, and we'll be looking at a few of those. But we're also going to be starting a new series as well during the summer called Back to the Beginning. And you're probably thinking, oh, so you're going to go to Genesis. Well, we are going to go to Genesis, but not the entire book. We're going to go to the first chapter of Genesis, and probably the first and second chapters of Genesis. And we're going to be dealing with how God designed His world. Okay? How God designed His world. And we're going to be dealing with the fact that God created all things, and so therefore we are not the masters of our own destiny. We are not the lords and the kings of our own lives, right? He is. But we're also going to be talking about things like how God created people. He created men and women. He created gender. He created marriage. He created all of these things, and He has a particular design for each one of these things. And this is a big, big issue in our world right now. We're dealing with a lot of these kinds of things. And I fear that many Christians are dealing with these issues along the lines of politics rather than along the lines of theology. And if all that we do is show up with everybody else at the meetings and shout for our favorite politician, then we have missed what we have been saved to do. We are not to argue these points on political points, but rather on theological ones. The Bible gives us clear understanding of how all of these issues should be dealt with. And so it's important for us as followers of Jesus, as those who shine His light of the gospel into a dark world, that we make it very clear what our light is. And so my hope is that through this series that you'll have time to talk to your children, that you'll have time to talk to your families, that you'll be able to ensure that you have not just a conservative worldview, but that you have a biblical one, a biblical worldview. And you might find that some of the things that you have adopted because you're good Republicans may not exactly be what the Bible says about those issues. So I want to make sure that as a church, as a group of Christians that have been called out of this world into the light of Christ and into His kingdom, that we have very clear, clear biblical worldview. And so we'll be doing that. And in lieu of that, I'm going to be giving you a few books that you can read, and maybe some books that that you can kind of prepare yourself for the series. And one of them is one that I was recommended. And it's called The Genesis of Gender. Abigail, and her name is Favel, whatever it is, I'm not sure. She's I don't know her personally. I've never actually heard her speak or anything, but she's a professor at the University of Notre Dame. I know, Notre Dame, right? But if you can swallow just a little bit, it's a great book. It really is. Now, she is Roman Catholic. She's a Roman Catholic professor. But I haven't found anything in here that makes me turn up my nose. It's actually very good, very well researched. And she's coming at this from a perspective of women's studies and feminism. That's kind of the world that she's coming out of. And she has really changed to understand what the Bible says about these issues. And so this would be very helpful to you in preparation. I'll give you some other books as the time gets a little closer that you can prepare. That we actually went through Carl Truman's book on the triumph of the modern self. We did that in a Sunday school class, but we'll be kind of I'll, probably be using that and maybe even assigning a little bit of work for you to read from that, because I think that's a very well done book in terms of dealing with this. One other thing we're going to be dealing with in this series is work. Work, you know, and how work is important. I think that with all the other trends that we see, there's a trend away from work, a trend toward trying to remove work from ourselves as if work is somehow a bad thing. And yet we know from the beginning that God, the very first thing he did is he gave us jobs. And work is a way in which we enjoy being created beings. We enjoy that through work. As I've said, the trend these days is to enjoy the fruit of someone else's labors rather than to enjoy the fruit of your own. And so we're going to be talking also about work and how work should be understood. How many of you have a job? Okay, so that's very, very relevant to you. All right. So we are in 2 Chronicles this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Chapter 34, and as I said, we are bringing Chronicles, our series in Chronicles, to an end this morning. I, for one, have thoroughly enjoyed this series. It's been very helpful to me as I've sought to be the person God wants me to be and to understand just the kinds of things that God is pleased with. We started this series on the kings of Judah in January, and now at the end of May, we're bringing it to an end. And what we've covered in this series is about 350 years of the southern kingdom of Judah's history. And through this series, we've seen good kings and we've seen bad kings. We've seen the nation of Judah at its best, and we've seen the nation of Judah at its absolute worst. But one of the things that we've also seen through all of it is that God is faithful to his promises even when we are not. God is faithful. Even when we sin against him, even when we worship idols, even when we give ourselves to things that are sinful and not God-honoring, God is always faithful to his promises. Now you have to remember why 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written. I like when we meet together as elders, we talk about Chronicles, we compare Chronicles to Kings. And sometimes you look at Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you say, it's the same thing. They're just saying the same thing. Well, actually, they're talking about the same things, but they're applying it in different ways. I always like to say that 1st and 2nd Chronicles is an indictment. Or, I'm sorry, 1st and 2nd Kings is an indictment. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles is instruction. 1st and 2nd Kings tells the people, this is why you're going into captivity in Babylon. 1st and 2nd King, or 1st and 2nd Chronicles is all about, now that you're back, let's talk about how to do it better. Okay, let's talk about how to be faithful to God and receive the promises or the blessings that he promises. And so these exiles are returning from Babylon, and they're asking the question, not only why did God send us into exile, but they're also asking, now that we're back in the promised land, now that we have rebuilt the temple, now that we've rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, how shall we now live? How shall we now live? Is God still interested in us? Is God still going to keep his promises to us? Is the covenant still in effect? How do we get back under the blessings of God? And one of the things that we find in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we've been looking at this over and over again as we've moved through the book, we have found that the two main themes in this book were the temple and the Davidic covenant, right? The temple of God, that is where God in his presence dwells among his people. And so the temple is the visible manifestation of the presence of God among his people. And then the Davidic covenant is God's promise that there would always be a son of David on the throne of David. And that that promise that he made to Israel would be that they would have a king and he would be a son of David. And of course, we understand that the ultimate king, the ultimate fulfillment of that Davidic covenant is nothing, is no one short of Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus Christ is the ultimate king. Now, the problem with this book is that now that the exiles have returned from exile, they've rebuilt the temple. The temple is there, but there's no king. There's no Davidic king. And that can be distressing because they could say to themselves, well, how does this work? I mean, we rebuilt the temple, and anybody can build a temple. There's temples all over the ancient world. Anybody can build a temple. That doesn't mean that the God of that temple is for you. You just build a temple for him. And furthermore, when they built the temple, the Shekinah glory did not rush back in just like at the time of Solomon, when Solomon dedicated his temple, and it was rather anticlimactic at the end. And so the question could be, is God still for us? Is God for us? And we can ask those same questions ourselves, can't we? As believers, we can look around at the world and we can look at the fact that in many respects we see, at least in America, Christianity seems to be declining. You know, have you noticed that we don't have near the influence that we used to have? That we can scream and holler about something and people just kind of look at us and say, shut up, and do what they're going to do anyway? And the temptation is that we look at those kinds of things and we say, is God still for us? Is God still using his people in the church here, even in America? So we can also ask those questions. And so this book tells us that, listen, even when Israel was sent off into exile, God was still working. He was working in them, even in exile. When they came back, he was still working in them. And the very fact that 400 years after they returned from exile, Jesus Christ came is proof that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. And because we can see how God kept his promises in the past, we can be encouraged in the present, no matter how difficult things might become, no matter how small a movement we become, we know that God is on his throne and God is doing precisely what he has decreed. And so the Holy Spirit moved the author of Chronicles to write the book of Chronicles to remind the people of God in the Old Testament that God is faithful to Israel, that he is faithful to Judah, even though they are many times unfaithful to him. But he also wanted them and us to know how to experience his covenant blessings while we wait for fulfillment. Now, for them, fulfillment was what? Jesus, right? Jesus coming into the world, right? Jesus born of a virgin. That was fulfillment for them. And they were to wait until fulfillment. But for us, it's the return of Christ. For them, it was the first coming. For us, it's the second coming. And yet, we do it exactly the same way. We receive covenant blessings as we wait for his return. But how do we receive those covenant blessings? How? Same way they did. By living in obedience to God. Living in obedience to him. Worshiping Yahweh and Yahweh alone, as they would say. And so now we're coming to the end of our series, and it's time to apply what we've been learning. Applying this book to our lives and to our church as a whole. That's what we're after this morning. I believe that the missing component in all application is the component of prayer. The missing component, when it comes down to reading your Bible and saying, how do I make this book change my life? What is the missing component often? It's prayer. Have you ever wondered why it is that before a sermon we pray, and then after a sermon we pray? Have you ever noticed that? It's because the only way that God's word is truly going to connect with God's people is through prayer. Through prayer. It's the only way that we can effectively apply God's word to our lives. Beloved, you cannot approach the word of God the way that you would approach a self-help book or any other book. You cannot approach God's word in that way. But prayer is hard, isn't it? Prayer is hard. I was reading this book on prayer, and the author said this. He said, if prayer is the purpose of my life, or at least one of the purposes of my life, how is it that it can be so hard? I mean, why does God make something that is so hard for me to do? Why does he make that one of the purposes of my life? And all God's people said, amen. It is hard. It is difficult to do. And one of the reasons that we have such a hard time praying is because we have a hard time thinking. You ever thought about that? We have a hard time thinking. And the reason why is because we have been trained to think in very fragmented 5-second pieces of information. Your phone and the endless scroll of social media has a lot to do with that. We've been accustomed to having brand new stimuli in front of us immediately, and that stimuli changes rapidly. And each new stimuli in front of or behind the next one has nothing to do with the one before. And so it's very fragmented. It's very short. It has no real unity. And so we've been accustomed to think that way. That's deadly for prayer. Because one of the things that prayer absolutely is thinking about one thing and pressing your mind on that one thing, and that one thing is God and his word. And so prayer is difficult. And yet, it is essential. It is absolutely essential if we're going to apply 2 Chronicles to our lives. It is absolutely essential. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to bring this entire series to a close by asking the question, what are the things that I should be praying that God would change in my life from this series in the Kings of Judah? What are the things that I should be praying that God would change in my life as I apply the Kings of Judah? And this morning I want to use Josiah and the remainder of 2 Chronicles to do that. Now hopefully you are in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We have 3 chapters to finish it up, chapter 34, 5, and 6. But we're not going to try to move through all 3 chapters. We don't really have time for that. I wish we could, because there's actually some pretty cool stuff in there. But what we're going to do is we're going to jump around a little bit, and we're going to pull out what we've been seeing in the entire series. Because in many respects, what we see in Josiah is really a repetition of what we've seen over and over and over again, particularly what we saw in Hezekiah. Josiah is almost exactly like Hezekiah. Does the same things, same priorities. And so in many respects, we're seeing a repeat, even though just Josiah is slightly better in terms of the chronicler's opinion of him than even Hezekiah was. But what I want to do this morning is kind of use him to apply what we have been studying in this series. And this, just think of this as your prayer list. Okay, we're going to established five things that we're going to pray for. And all five of these things we find not only in the text we're looking at this morning, but what we have found throughout this book. Okay? So as we think about prayer, okay, and as we think about the way in which prayer is going to apply, prayer to God is going to apply God's word to my life, let's pause in a moment of prayer before we get into the word. Okay? Our Father, as we open up your word, as we delve into its depths, as we study it, as we ponder what each of the phrases mean, and I pray, Father, that you would take your word, that you would make it alive to us, and that you would do a work of grace in each and every one of our hearts. Father, we pray that we would walk away from this text hopeful and joyful, that your work began in the Old Testament is not yet done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we think about a prayer list, what's the very first thing that we can pray for that we find in this text? Number one, pray that you will be a godly leader for the long haul. Now, hopefully you have notes. If you don't have notes, they should be back in the back, or they're probably in your bulletin. Pray that you will be a godly leader for the long haul. For the long haul. I want you to notice what chapter 34, verse 1 says. Now it begins and says that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, there was some co-regency before Josiah assumed the throne, because after all, he was 8 years old, and the last thing you want to do is hand over a kingdom to an 8-year-old, kind of like handing an 8-year-old the keys to your car. It's probably not going to end well. And so when these kings would reign this young, they would often have a co-regency. They would have someone there that would help them to make decisions and teach them how to be a king. But that told, he reigned for 31 years. So, not the longest reign, but a pretty decent period of time. And then in verse 2, it tells us about how his reign was judged. In verse 2, it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and that's always a good thing to hear, okay, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed in the ways of David his father. That's good. And then he adds, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, that rather matter-of-fact way of assessing Josiah's reign can be a bit deceiving if you don't realize what's being said and what's not being said. In this very simple statement, it doesn't mean that Josiah never sinned. Okay? Josiah, I'm sure, sinned many times, particularly when he was 8. Okay? So he would have sinned many times. It doesn't mean that he never made mistakes. Josiah would have made many mistakes, even as king. When he himself was sitting on the throne, he would have made mistakes. But what it does mean is that when you look at the course of Josiah's life, when you stand back and you look at it, you'll find that he walked in a straight line. And that straight line terminated on God. Now, I'm sure there were times when he went off a little bit this way, a little bit this way, a little bit this way, but he was always moving in the same direction. And that direction was God. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. And I want you to notice a little details about that. And at the end of chapter 34, in verse 33, you see it there, to go all the way to the end of the chapter, it says that Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God all his days, and they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So that was the legacy of King Josiah. All his days, he walked in a straight line. And unlike the kings before him, he didn't have a priest or a prophet that kind of stuck around. Remember how many of the other kings would have some prophet or some priest that would be there that would kind of keep them on the straight and narrow and counsel them? But what we see here with Josiah is he really didn't have that. That, at least not that we could see in the text itself. And so what we see is a man who is absolutely committed to following Yahweh, the God of his fathers. And that makes Josiah an extraordinary leader. You know, leaders are people who know exactly where they're going, and they are absolutely determined to get there. That is the kind of leader that everyone wants to follow. People do not want to follow leaders who vacillate, leaders who are always changing their minds, leaders who are going this way one day and this way the other day. They want to follow a leader who is absolutely clear in where he is going or where she is going, and they're determined to get there. And that's exactly what we see in Josiah. We see that kind of leader, and people want to follow leaders like that. Godly leaders who have a singular passion, and that is to follow the Lord day after day after day, week after week after week, and year after year after year. Do not underestimate how powerful it is and how much good you can actually accomplish simply by doing the right thing day after day after day and week after week and year after year, even when no one else is. Now, that is a huge piece of this. Because one of the things about growing up is that what we want to do is we want to fit in. We want to go with the herd. We want to look like everybody else. We want to dress like they do. We want to talk like they do. We want to be the way they are. And yet, that's not a leader. That's a follower. And nobody really notices followers. Nobody follows followers. People follow leaders, people who stand apart from everyone else. And that's precisely what we are called to do. We have been set apart by God to be a light in this world. And so by that definition, we are all leaders. We are all leaders. And we are to stand apart and be that person that everyone else can follow. You've heard it said, and it's true, that most people vastly overestimate what they can accomplish in 5 years, and they vastly underestimate what God can do in their lives with 50 years. Let me say that again. Most people vastly overestimate what they can accomplish in 5 years, and they vastly underestimate what God can do with them in 50 years. You know, we often say, and you hear this all the time, you know, I've got this great plan, you know, and here's what I'm going to do. And we think in terms of what I'm going to do this month, or maybe even a 5-year plan. You know, I've got this 5-year plan, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to change the world. It's like, yeah, you're going to change the world. You haven't even changed a diaper yet. How are you going to change the world? And yet, I'm not in any way trying to throw water on hopes and dreams. But instead of thinking of about 6 months or 5 years or whatever, what about a lifetime of walking in a straight line in the same direction? And that direction being God Himself. How do you think God might use you in godly leadership by simply being a person who puts one foot in front of the other day after day after day after day after day, walking after God? Not making a big splash, not being spectacular, not being known by everyone, but simply being that kind of person. You know, I think we often look up to leaders who make big splashes. You know, they come on the scene and they got a new website and they got a new social media account, and you know, and they got all these followers, and they got the big hair, and they got all this other kinds of stuff, you know. Yeah, I'm always making fun of people with big hair, and the reason why is because I don't have any hair. But And they're making this big splash. And we say, wow, look at this guy. Look at this guy. Where's he going? And where is he 5 years from now? He's off on something else. And we got a lot of leaders like that. A lot of people making big splashes. But what about this? What if our leadership was defined by ordinary faithfulness? Just ordinary faithfulness. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Some of you had parents, okay? Have parents, I should say. You have parents. And many of you are grown up, and you had, as you look back on the life of your parents, you realize, I had some really good parents. Now, I didn't think I had good parents when I had them. They were irritating to me. But as I look back and as I have an opportunity to grow up and kind of look back, I'm glad that I had the parents that I had. They took me to church every Sunday. Even when I complained about it, they still took me. They loved one another. They fed us. They kept a roof over our head. They taught us about God. They taught us how to do the right things. And there was nothing extraordinary or spectacular about any of it. But now, as I look back on my parents, I realize that much of their faithfulness was just ordinary. It was just ordinary, and that is the key. It was just ordinary faithfulness. Not all the big stuff. I don't really remember the trips to Disney World. I don't remember the vacations to the beach. But I remember when my mom sat there with me and cried. And cried with me and prayed with me. I remember those small things. I remember the fact that even if they couldn't take me to Disney World, or even if they couldn't take me on vacation to the beach, one thing I absolutely knew is that they were there for me. And no matter what, they were there. And they taught me, and they loved me, and they cared for me. Beloved, that is what we call ordinary faithfulness. And you know what the thing about ordinary faithfulness is? Nobody notices it. And yet, it's something that people ultimately will remember, is ordinary faithfulness. When I was in Birmingham, I was in Birmingham for Bible college, and while I was there, I was introduced to this man that they called Gospel Shoes. That's what they called it, Gospel Shoes. He was a pastor. And he was a pastor back in the 1930s, right? And they said that he wasn't a very good preacher. They said he was kind of dry and, you know, on and on. But here's what he would do, is he would walk all over the city of Birmingham, and he would stop in shops and in fire stations, and he would just pray with people. He'd come in and he'd say, "Can I pray with you for a while?" And that's what he did. And he walked everywhere. And they said he'd wear shoes out all the time. He was always going back to the shoe store. Because back in those days, you bought one pair of shoes, you had them for the rest of your life, you just got new soles put on, right? And so he used to keep the cobblers, or whatever they were called at that time, kept them in business, right? But they called him Gospel Shoes. And yet, he died. The whole city mourned him. But nobody outside of Birmingham knew anything about him. And yet that is, I would suggest to you that that is what a godly leader is all about. Not celebrity. And we think that that's impact, that we'll have impact when everybody knows us. You know, when we got the live stream and people all over the country are watching us and listening to our sermons and reading our books and inviting me to conferences and that's where my real impact is. No! We don't need celebrities. We need godly leaders that are ordinarily faithful. That's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be praying for. One of the other things that we need to keep in mind as we seek to be a godly leader and pray to God that we would be godly leaders is that we would embrace the old saying, bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. And that's especially important for those of us who are younger, We often bounce around a lot. As young people, we move from one place to the other because we feel like, you know, there's not enough people here for me to influence. And so I'm looking for something bigger, something better. And yet, we need to keep in mind that that God is going to do His best work if you're just content with blooming where you're planted. Just being a tool in the hand of God right where you are. We may not receive a lot of rewards here, but we can be absolutely assured that the day will come when Jesus Christ will look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So pray that God would make you into a godly leader for the long haul. Number two thing to pray about. Pray that God would show you your idols and then smash them. Okay? Now, smash them, you say, okay, what's the subject there? Who's going to smash them? Okay? Who's going to smash them? Yeah, you are, but God will too. Okay? God's going to reveal them to you, and then He's going to help you smash them. Okay? Pray that. I want you to notice in verse 3, Josiah was a bit of an idol smasher. In verse 3, it says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy," notice this, "he began to seek." Now notice that word "seek" there, right? That's a word we've been seeing over and over and over again in this series, is this idea of seeking the Lord, seeking God. And so even at a very, very young age, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Okay, 20-year-olds, what are you doing? 30-year-olds, what are you doing? 40-year-olds, what are you doing? Here's a guy who at 20 years old, at the age of 20, was already purging Judah and Jerusalem of its high places. I don't know how I had time for it. I mean, you got Fortnite, you got Call of Duty, you got all this other kinds of stuff, you know, you got a lot of those kinds of things, you got Instagram and Facebook. How in the world did he have time to do this? But notice what he does. Second half of verse 3. The Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images. And he made dust of them. And he scattered it over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around. And he broke down the altars, and he beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all of the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. Wow, that's a busy guy. I mean, he is out seeking out every high place, every idol, every altar, and he's destroying them. And not only is he destroying them, but he's making a show of it. He's laying it out that this is the kind of thing that will not be tolerated in Israel. Now, these idols, we know, were literal, physical idols. They were statues of various kinds. And they represented false gods that Israel and Judah chose to worship instead of the one true God. And yet, we all know that idols are really not so much the physical thing, but idols are really a matter of the heart, right? We all understand that. That when it comes to idolatry in our lives, it really comes down to what we love the most. Idolatry comes down to what matters to us more than anything. If there is anything, if there is a person, if there's a circumstance, if there's a possession, if there's a career that you love more than anything, that's an idol. It's an idol. So what is your idol? What is your idol? And again, what is an idol? An idol is that thing that takes the place of God. What should I love more than anything? Tell me. God. What should be the most important thing to me? God. And so if there's anything that I love more, and if there's anything that I prioritize or value more than God, that is by its nature an idol, and it is detestable to the Lord. So the question then is, what are your idols? And I want to underscore your idols. I don't want you sitting there thinking, you know, I know some people, man, they are idolaters, man. I mean, they got a lot of idols that need to be identified and smashed and shattered. I'm going to get this message, I'm going to get a link, and I'm going to send them an email with that link on it, and I'm going to say, listen to this, you need to hear it. Okay, maybe you can do that, and maybe that's a good idea, but not now. Forget that. We're talking about your idols. And let me just tell you that you've got way more than you ever imagined. John Calvin used to refer to the human heart as a factory of idols. And he went on to explain what that meant. He's like, every time you break one, another one's right behind it. And you bust that one, another one's right behind it. Because the heart does not want to love God more than anything. It wants to love stuff. It wants to love things. It wants to love people. Anything but God. And so what are your idols? What are your idols? Now, idols can be bad things that you value that you shouldn't. Okay, we can put bad things, we could say pornography, sexual sin. Those are things that you can value that you shouldn't value. Illicit drugs, stuff like that. I mean, we can think of many bad things, many sinful things that we love more than God and that we cherish and that we serve. And yet I would suggest to you that more often than not, idols are good things, are very often good things that you overvalue, or things that you value to the exclusion of other good things. Family can be an idol. Is family good? Yes. God created it. He blessed us with family. Food, is food good? Well, it depends. Some food is better than others. I was told I made some good ribs yesterday, so that's good. Food is good. God gave us food. But food can be an idol. Food can be an idol. Here's another thing. An idol can also be something that we value and we condemn others because they don't value it. That has become the new mantra of those who, you know, love social justice. I put a black square on my Facebook. You didn't? You apparently don't love Jesus. Right? So we got all these different things. I mean, this is why I'm saying that idolatry is all over the place. It's in our relationships, it's in our possessions, it's in the way that we think about the world, the way we interact with the world. They're everywhere. Basically, an idol is that thing, that person, whatever it is, that I simply cannot live without. Have you ever looked at something, maybe a person, and said, if I don't have this, I don't know that I could go on? you may be getting very, 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 very close to your idol. Because what's the one thing that we absolutely cannot live without? God. That's the only thing we can't live without. You can live without your spouse, believe it or not. And some of you, you're like, oh, I can believe that. Looking forward to it. No, but you know what I mean. I mean, some of us actually, idolize our spouses. Some of us, you can live without your kids. You can live without that career that you have. You can live without your home. Yeah, you can. Because the only thing that you absolutely need, lest you die, is God Himself. So what gives you meaning? What gives you purpose? What makes you supremely happy? What makes you anxious, angry, depressed? You start answering those questions and you get very, 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 very close to what your idol is. That's what keeps you from changing. That's what keeps you from true faithfulness. And so pray, God, show me my idols. I encourage you, pray that. He'll show them to you. Oh, yeah, He will. God, show me my idols. Show me those areas of disobedience in both the obvious places, but also in the places that I don't tend to look at. And then do this. Be courageous enough to seek the counsel of a godly friend and look them straight in the eye and say, listen, I am here seeking your counsel, your guidance. You're a godly friend that I love and I cherish, and I know that God can speak to me through you, and I want you to help me to look at my life and help me find my idols. Where do you see idolatry in me? When they say, oh no, I never did. Say, okay, stop lying to me. Okay? I'm asking you as a friend. I love you. And I hope you love me. Tell me, what do you see in my life that could be evidence of idolatry? Do it. Because here's the thing. You know, idolatry is not something that leads you to God. Idolatry leads you away from God. Idolatry does not make you happy, regardless of what promises it makes. It always robs you of all your joy. And so ask God to show you your idols. And then smash those idols when they're found. Now, if that idol is a spouse, okay, don't hit him and don't throw him out of the house or whatever. But recognize that if I love you too much, then I don't love you the way you should be loved. You see, it's about not loving your spouse or loving something less. It's about loving God supremely. And when you love God supremely, then and only then can you truly love your spouse the way they need to be loved. Your spouse needs to understand that they are number two at best. And that you always have a greater lover. And that is God. Only then will you be able to love your spouse as they should be loved. Something I'm trying to learn. But ask God to reveal that to you. And that's a dangerous prayer. Because here's the thing about idols. Idols don't go quietly. They don't go quietly. And when they don't go quietly, they will try to inflict as much pain as they can on the way out. So be ready. Be ready for a fight. It's going to happen. And yet on the other side of that is glory. You know, one of the things about idols, I just realized I skipped that part. One of the things about idols is that idols tend to make a lot of promises. You know, when we think about God, God makes promises, right? I mean, our whole faith is about believing in the promises of God. Idols make promises too, because they pretend to be gods. And that's what gods do. Gods make promises. And idols make promises all the time. Do this. Go here. Marry her. Have them. And if you do, you will have what? Happiness. You will have fulfillment. Idols make those promises all the time. But here's the thing about idols. Idols have no power to actually fulfill those promises. And so idolatry promises you the world, and it gives you nothing. And not only does it give you nothing, but because you've given your life to idolatry instead of God, it now takes away from you what you did have until there's nothing left. And so pray that God would reveal idols to you and then smash those idols. Here's another prayer item. Another prayer item is pray that you would be sensitive to the Word of God in your life, because that's really the only way you're truly going to be able to identify idols and then smash those idols, is by being sensitive to the Word of God in your life. Now I want you to drop down to verse 14. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34. It says, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. This was probably the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 15. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king all that was committed to your servants they are doing. Verse 18. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, notice what he does, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim, and the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. I read that and I thought, man, if only I could respond to God's word like that. If only I was that sensitive that when I read God's word, that I would look at it, when it confronted my sin, that I would tear my clothes. Or whatever is the modern metaphorical expression of that. That I would be that sensitive. Let me ask you the question. Do you really believe that God's word is the last and final word on everything that speaks to your life? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's word is the absolute final word for everything to which it speaks in your life? Is God's word the final word? Imagine if we had so much humility and such reverence for God's word that when we discuss something and someone says, hey, this is what God's word says about it, and if I believe something else, that I would look at that and say, you know, I've always believed this other thing. I've always been taught this other thing. I've always believed this other thing. But you know, if that's what God's Word says, sign me up. That's what I want to believe. That's what I want to do. Or at least say, I need to rethink what I've always thought. Because God's Word has shown me the truth. What if we were that humble? That even in the midst of an argument, one that we want to win, because we all want to win an argument, that someone would show us something in God's Word that would make us rethink what we thought before. Or that God's Word would say something and I'd simply look at it and say, okay, I need to do this. I need to stop doing that and I need to start doing this. You see, beloved, the Word of God is not just a book that tells us how to live. It's a book that is the authority of our lives. It reveals to us who God is and what He wants for His people. It is our authority. And we need to bring our lives under its authority. You see, that's exactly what Josiah's attitude was. Hilkiah read the word to him, and he said, that's what I'm going to do. And God blessed him, and he blessed his reign. Pray that God would make you sensitive to his word. Number four, we've got to keep moving here. Pray for a commitment to obedience. You know, it's not good enough to just simply be sensitive to God's word. You also have to be obedient to it. And so pray that God would give you a commitment to obedience. Notice what verse 29 says. Verse 29, we're still in chapter 34 of Chronicles. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, notice, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his souls, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And then he made all who were present, notice, all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. I want you to notice that it was not only the king that entered into this covenant, but it was all the people. It was all the people. And they entered into this covenant. This is a kind of a covenant renewal ceremony. We've seen this before as we've moved through this series. But what's happening here, where all of these people are gathering together and reaffirming their covenant to God, they're acknowledging that it's not enough to simply say, oh, I see what God's Word says. God's Word's convicting me of this area or that area, and I need to do better. But rather, they stood together as a community of people and said, we all want to join together in following God and living in obedience to His Word and obedience to His covenant. Beloved, I need you to understand something, that God's blessings come through obedience to His Word. I don't want to hear the constant refrain, why isn't God blessing my life? Why isn't He blessing me? Why isn't He blessing me? When you don't live in obedience to Him, what do you expect? God doesn't bless disobedience. He never has and He never will. Now, we need to make sure that we understand that my disobedience does not separate me from Christ. Paul's very clear, nothing can separate me from Christ. He has made a covenant with me, and he will not break it. He has made promises to me, and he will keep them. But the way that I'm going to receive those temporal blessings, the right now blessings of my relationship with Christ, is through obedience. It's through obedience. And I want to underscore that this commitment to obedience is done as a community. Verse 29 says, not only the king, but the people entered into this covenant. You know, this is one of the main reasons why we have church membership. It's a biblical idea. It's a biblical idea. One of the ways that we do this is when we stand up and we become members of our church. We stand up in front of everyone and we say, no matter where the world is going, I'm following Christ. I know that you guys are doing the same thing, and so I'm asking that you will help me be faithful to God, that you'll help me be obedient to God. I'm asking you to be faithful in helping me, and I will be faithful in helping you. When you fall into sin, I will be there to rebuke you and to call you to repentance. When you are struggling with believing God's promises, I will be there to encourage you. You see, that's what this is looking like. That's why we do church membership. That's why they gathered together and made this covenant with each other. And so when we gather together and making this covenant before the Lord, we do it in community, because that's the way obedience is meant to happen. You know, I think this is one of the great things of team sports. You know, when you join a team, a football team, a baseball team, a basketball team, whatever it is, a track, whatever, you know, there's the entire team is necessary. And that means that I need to work out. I need to show up to practice. I need to memorize the playbook. I need to do all of those things. And if I don't, the team suffers. And if the team suffers, guess who's going to be hearing about it? Me. Right? And that's exactly the way God has designed his church, that we are all entering into this together. We're not individualists, but we are part of this community called the church. We commit to God together. So pray that God would do that in your heart and in your life. Okay, fifthly and finally, pray that no matter what, you will always hope in the promises of God. I want you to turn to the very end of the book, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. At the very end of the book, this is where everything kind of comes to a head. It says, after Josiah died, notice verse 17 of chapter 36. After Josiah died, there were several kings that reigned. And they reigned for very short periods of time. And all of their reigns were classified as he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, and there was just this decline in the kingdom after Josiah died. And then in verse 17, it says, therefore God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who was Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old men or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God. They burned the temple. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. Verse 20, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate, it kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So overnight, the kingdom of Judah failed to exist. And they were taken off into exile to Babylon to serve the Babylonians. This was the great kingdom of God. And they are now servants of a Babylonian pagan king. And yet, God is a God of promises. He keeps promises. And notice the promise that he keeps. In verse 22, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," so now Babylon is kaput, Nebuchadnezzar's gone, now we've got a new empire, that's Persia. And this king of Persia, which is Cyrus, and notice that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord, Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh. Now, this is a pagan king. This is a pagan king speaking. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his peoples, or of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And the book ends. And as I've said to you before, according to the Jewish canon, 2 Chronicles comes at the very end of the book. Those are the last words of the Old Testament, right there. Just ends. And I always say it ends with an ellipsis, like there's more to come. Like it's more to come. Well, what's to come? Now, if this is the very last book of the Old Testament, and it ends like that, what is the very first book of the New Testament? Matthew. And what does Matthew tell us about? The coming of the Davidic king. God made a promise. He's going to keep it. And beloved, no matter how difficult things become, no matter how much you look at this world of all of its change and all of its and all of its uncertainty. Yeah, Israel was once the kingdom of God. Now they're a nobody. Now they're very tiny little fish in a vast ocean of empires. And yet God says, I'm still working in the midst of my people. Trust me. Trust me. And that is the message of 2 Chronicles. Trust and obey, because fulfillment's coming. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, as we finish our time in your word, I pray, Lord, that you would already be working in our hearts, showing us those areas in our lives that need attention. I pray, Father, that you would reveal sin to us, that you would reveal idols that have taken up residence in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would make us godly leaders who are sensitive to your word and committed to obedience. And I pray, Father, that we would always, always, no matter what, pray with hope that no matter how difficult the world might be, no matter how difficult our lives might be, you have made a promise to us, and he is coming. He's coming with all of his angels to execute judgment and to bring ultimate salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.